بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. مشكات شريف, there is a very famous hadith that one person had a gold ring. Rasulullah Pak Sazam removed it and he threw it away. So when Rasulullah Pak Sazam left, someone told him, pick that ring up and use it. Said, when Rasulullah Pak Sazam himself has thrown it away, then how can I pick it up? In this manner, Rasulullah Pak Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has identified to us what deen is, and what is not deen, he has thrown it away. That which is thrown away, then we cannot join up to a deen. And joining up those things that are supposed to be thrown away, that is called bidat. What is supposed to be thrown away, what is supposed to be abandoned, what is supposed to be dumped, then we link it up and we join it up to a deen, then this is squarely and exactly bidat. The hadith says it very clearly, من أحدث في أمرنا ما ليس منه فهو رد. What is bidat? Bidat is to consider an act that is not deen to be deen. An act that is not deen, you count it to be an act of deen, then this is bidat. So the definition of bidat is quite simple, straightforward, easy. Everybody can understand it, that what is not deen and you consider it to be deen, then this is called bidat. So the questions that people put up generally, by this definition, all those questions can get very easily answered. And people say, all right, in the time of Rasulullah Pak Sazam, they went cars, they went aeroplanes, they went trains, so won't this be bidat as well? So from this definition, it's very simple and easy to understand that these things are used not considering them as deen. You don't get into a plane believing it to be an act of deen to get into a plane. You don't get into a motor car considering it to be an act of deen. Nor do you get into a bus or a train counting it to be an act of deen. Rather, it is done out of ease and out of convenience. But where an act has been adopted, considering it, counting it as an act of deen, now this is what we call bidat. So it is quite simple, quite easy to understand. Provided one doesn't want to complicate issues, then it is easy to understand. When a person is intent to complicate issues, to confuse himself, then he'll get confused. But he wants to see the right, he can see it in true perspective. Generally, people get confused in this act of bidat when they allow the emotions to have the better over them. Like you see the Christians, they allow the emotions to have the better over them. They exalted and respected Isa alayhi salam, and then they allowed the emotions to carry on. Took him from one level, and a second level, a third level, until they brought him to Godhood. So the intention was good. Intention was to respect. Intention was love. But then that love was stretched beyond the limit. When you stretched it beyond the limit, so you brought him next to God. You made him God, and you began to worship him. So the intention was right. But you allowed your emotions to have the better over you. When you allowed your emotions to have the better over you, then this is what it resulted in, this is what it culminated in. So therefore, there are limits. Tilka hududullah. The Quran Sharif speaks about limits. Hadith speaks about limits. You remain within the limit, and you don't get lost. But the moment you forget these limits, and you begin to employ your own reasoning, and allow the emotions, your sentiments to have the better over you, then you aren't guided by these limits any longer. There is no question about you not loving Allah Ta'ala and not having love for the Rasul-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but all this must be within that limit. The limit that Allah Ta'ala had made, the limit that he had demarcated, remain within that limit and then carry on. You remain within the demarcated area and then you carry on. Within the demarcated area, whatever you want to do, you can do. He allowed you, for example, if you want to perform the Hajj with Namaz for 2 hours, he's given you that permission. Do it, carry on. You want to do it for 3 hours, you can do it for 3 hours as well. So he's given you that permission. So within that demarcated area, you want to do something, you can do it. He's not stopped. But now you want to do it beyond that. You want to continue your Tahajjud Namaz after the Fajr Namaz time has set in. Now he says, no, you're going beyond the demarcated area. Remain within the demarcated area, nobody will object to your working. But you go beyond that, obviously, there's going to be problems for you. So this is where people go off. One is sometimes they don't understand the definition, and sometimes they allow their emotions to have the better over them. They become overcome with these sentiments, and then as a result, then they fall into wrong. مَنْ أَحْدَثَ فِي أَمْرِنَا هَذَا مَا لَيْسَ مِنْهُ فَهُوَ رَدٌّ. So simple that what is not deen, you count it as an act of deen. Right? So this is squarely bidat. This is that wrong. For example, now, someone begins to worship or someone begins to prostrate a grave, right? He prostrates a grave. He had a lot of love for that buzurg, for that wali, and then the respect in him began to increase, and then it brought him to a point where he began to prostrate. So the catalyst in this whole thing was right. The catalyst was love and respect. But Allah Pak tells you that remain within the limit. Don't go beyond that limit. Remain within that limit, it will be healthy for you. But you go beyond that limit, now it's not healthy for you. You see, in this world, everything works the same. You remain within that limit, it's healthy, it's going to be proper, it's going to be nourishing, it's going to be healthy for you. Right? You take sugar and take it in this proportion, it's going to be very good for you. But you go beyond the limit, now that is going to be the same thing that was beneficial, now it becomes destructive. They say your cholesterol, you need, the body needs a certain amount of cholesterol, take it, but take it within the limit. You took it within the limit, alhamdulillah, is working for you. But then you didn't understand your limitations and you took beyond the limit, who can stop me, why? This is energy, this is good. So why do you limit me? Why do you stop me from taking this cholesterol or sugar? Then you are asking for trouble. You are asking for disaster. You are driving to the masjid. So they tell you, all right, you are driving to the masjid. Very good. It's a good act. It's a noble act. But drive within the limit. Drive within the limit. Speed, control, etc. Whatever the limits are, then drive within the limit. Now you drove within the limit, you wasn't a problem for the next person, nor was the next person a problem for you. Now you're driving to the masjid and you're driving at 200. See? So you created a problem for yourself and created a problem for others as well. So you created a problem for both. Why? Because you didn't understand limit. The limit, this is Sharia. فَلَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ بِهِمَا رَأْفَةٌ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ. Therefore Allah Ta'ala says, in executing the limit of Allah Ta'ala, don't let compassion have the better over you. لَا تَأْخُذْكُمْ بِهِمَا رَأْفَةٌ. Don't let your compassion, your emotion, your sentiments have the better over you. It's a limit of Allah Ta'ala, then let it be. Allah Ta'ala wants it like that, let it be like that. Now you're going to play with your emotions, and then you have compassion riding over you. Riding over you. What's going to happen to this person here? What's going to happen to this person here? If I'm going to do this, how is it going? It's a situation now, for example, that the deceased has left 2 sons and he's left also a grandson. Now, you become over-compassionate on the grandson. And what's going to happen to this grandson? His parents are deceased, right? And when his parents are deceased, now who's going to take care of his grandson? So let's make a provision in the estate for the grandson. So there isn't a provision made for him. when there isn't a provision made for him, then how can you of your own make that provision? The Shariat will tell you straight that all will go to the two sons. If he's left R1 million, both will take R500,000, R500,000. The deceased hasn't made a bequest for the grandchild, so the grandchild won't get anything. But now you allow your emotions to have the bit over you. Oh, what's going to happen to this grandchild? And you know, Allah Pak also won't want us to let this child go into the streets and get this child destroyed, etc. So now we're using our own reasoning, and then we're covering up, we're trying to look for some reasoning and justification in making a provision for that grandchild. So where that law of Allah comes, you just stop abruptly. Umar radiallahu anhu was on the mimbar. So it was a time where people were giving exorbitant prices for the mahar. Right? But Umar radiallahu anhu wasn't very happy about this. But why are there being exorbitant prices for the mahar? So he warned them from the mimbar that if anybody is going to give exorbitant mahars, then I'm going to take away that money, I'm going to retrieve it, and I'm going to deposit it into the Baytul Mal. One old woman got up. She got up and she says, Amirul Mu'min, you have no right to do that. Why? The Quran Sharif says, وَإِنْ أَرَدْتُمُ اسْتِبْدَالَ زَوْجٍ مَكَانَ زَوْجٍ وَآتَيْتُمْ إِحْدَاهُنَّ قِنْطَارًا فَلَا تَأْخُذُوا مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. That if you want to replace, you want to swap one wife with the other, whereas the wife that you had previously, you had given her a treasure, a whole big treasure of wealth to give her as mahar. So don't you take away anything from her. You had given her in mahar a whole treasure of wealth, kintar, very great, huge amount, a whole treasure of wealth. Now you want to move away from one wife to the next wife. This first wife, you had given her so much. Suddenly you saw the second one, and she had a greater charm in the eye. See? And the charm just attracted you. Now the charm attracted you, you want to move away from the one to the second. But now you're looking for an excuse to take away this wealth and pass it on to the second one. See? So what the Quran is saying, فَلَا تَأْخُذُوا مِنْهُ شَيْئًا. Don't take one cent. Don't take one single cent from her. So when Umar radiallahu anhu heard this, he says straight away, here a man went wrong and a lady was right. What he says, a man went wrong, he went off the course, and the lady was right. Though Umar radiallahu anhu's intentions were absolutely 100%, he wanted that if there's going to be exorbitant mahars, then there will be a problem in the community afterwards. Right? Someone started off an exorbitant mahar, he started off a process of exorbitant mahar, right? Giving R1 million. So the next person also is giving, he's giving also R1 million. The third person. Now, it's become vogue, it's become common in the community that you are giving, everybody's giving R1 million. Person got 100,000, right? No girl is prepared to accept him. She feels now it's an insult to me that he's taking me in marriage only for 100,000. I'm not valued anything. So you'll complicate marriages. Won't the marriages become complicated? Marriages will become complicated. So his intention was right. Right? The intention of Umar radiallahu anhu was right. It wasn't flawed. The intention was right that I don't want marriages to be complicated. Therefore, I want to minimize or I want to regulate the mahar. Right? So that marriage can continue calmly, comfortably, respectably. There can be no impediment, no obstruction in the procedure of nikah. Now you're going to make it like in some Arab countries now presently. The mahar is very high. Approximately some of the Arab countries, it is about R500,000, more than R500,000. You've got that amount, then you get into a marriage, you get into a nikah. As a result, now there are a lot of girls that are just remain just stranded there, and a lot of men, they are also stranded. They can't get married. Because they got it in their minds already. Say, for example, now we're going to get married. After 3 months or 1 year, we discover that that girl was not the right selection. Now we're going to move on. We're going to move on, that R500,000 is gone. It will take us another 4 or 5 years to get that R500,000 before we can get into a next marriage. What's going to happen now? So this type of complication is already in existence. It already was already in vogue. So his intention was right. But when the Quran Sharif is quoted, then the respect of the Quran demands that you just remain, you abruptly stop, stop straight. Then don't use and employ your reasoning. Because outwardly it would seem as though you are objecting to the verse of the Quran, though your intention is right. As Umar is intending an act of administration. Administration may go smoothly. And this woman here, she is quoting the Quran Sharif, right? So if Umar radiallahu anhu is not going to regard this verse, that means as though he is apparently, outwardly, he is rejecting this verse. So in respect of the verse of the Quran, he stopped abruptly. No, nothing doing. You understand? Nothing doing. And he stopped straight. Maybe at another forum, he can explain what his intentions are and what his intentions were, so that he can get the whole thing right. Now there is a similar situation. One Sahabi is saying to his son that Rasulullah has stopped us from preventing women to come to the masjid. Right? لَا تَمْنَعُوا إِمَا اللَّهِ مَسَاجِدَ اللَّهِ. So what he's saying that Rasulullah asked us not to stop women from coming to the masjid. Right? So the son says, then this woman, they will create a corruption here. دَخْلًا لَتَّخَذْنَهُ دَخْلًا. They will create corruption. So we're going to stop them. So the father says, you know, I'm telling you that Rasulullah asked us not to prevent women from coming to the masjid, and you are opposing Rasulullah, so I'm not going to talk to you for the rest of your life. For the rest of my life, I'm not going to talk to you. So he's coming directly in confrontation. Though his intention is right, now the women are creating mischief, corruption, confusion, therefore we're stopping it. But the father, what has he quoted? He quoted the hadith. At that time, he needed to just stop at that time. Then later on, when this whole issue, this whole discussion has ended, then he could have brought it to his father, Abba, but what do we do now? This woman have started this mischief, this problem, what do we do? You understand? So there is a thing like adab, there is a thing like respect. When a verse of the Quran Sharif is being quoted, then how do you take it? When a hadith is being quoted, then how do you take it? You don't just go and oppose it as you want. You won't just go and oppose it. You will respect it for that moment. Then after that, the problem that you have got, then at another forum, you can explain, this is the problem I have now. Now what do I do? How do I take it? See? So it's a very, very fine line. Very, very fine line. Unfortunately, we have to discuss these things nowadays because everybody has got access to the Quran. Everybody got access to the Hadith. Everybody got access to the Kitabs. And when you've got access to everything and you don't have the right type of understanding, then you don't know how to apply it. You've got the access, but you can't apply the thing correctly. I was there just now in Madina Munawara. So one old acquaintance is telling me that he teaches there in the university. Old friend of mine's. So I told him that perhaps you may have got a difficult time then in the university. He says, yeah, but what makes you say this? Now, I came once to the university some many years ago, about 20 years ago. I went to the university and I saw the whole ethos there. It wasn't very comfortable. Youngsters wearing jeans and caps and tops and whatever else. So I saw that and I wasn't very excited. So he says, yeah, Mona, we have a big problem, a very, very big problem. You have youngsters coming in with jeans, shoes, shirt, tops and all that, they're performing namaz. They're performing namaz in that state. They've got cotton socks, just making some masah on that, and they're performing namaz. Now if you take out your socks and wash your feet and then perform your namaz, then I say, Sheikh, why are you doing this? You can just make masah over that cotton socks and get into the masjid. Why are you taking this additional pain? Now Mullah, that friend of mine is telling me that then to explain that the masla is also difficult because every person is a mujtahid there. Every person is professional. Every person is specialized in hadith and Quran. He'll quote and he'll give explanations and everything. So it becomes a long, lengthy discussion. One small little thing now will take 2 hours, 3 hours. Then it becomes to a fight, comes to a discussion. Now you have to go and teach those youngsters. And then they're going to entertain, they're going to pull you, drag you into a discussion. Then the moment you finish one person, maybe he understood you. Now you start off with the second person and the third person. This fight won't end. So I explained to him, see, there is a difference between our Indian style of education and the Arab style of education that is in vogue presently. Right? Our Indian style of education is such that within the parameters of a madrasa or a maktab, the child is taught to, is trained to think in a certain direction. His mind and his discipline, his mind is disciplined, he's trained to think in a certain way, to act in a certain way, to behave in a certain way, to conduct himself in a certain way. So when he's got the whole outer skeleton of deen, now to just clothe it is very simple, because he's got the mold already. Now to clothe it is very simple. But now the person doesn't have a mold, and then to correct him and rectify him, how are you going to do it? You're going to say one thing, he's going to bring 10 hadiths. You're going to tell him something else, then he's going to bring another hadith. Now, then you have to explain it. Not that we don't have the explanation for the hadith, but then how long it takes to explain one item individually, to explain that person. You finish with one person, the second person comes up. And the second person finish, the third person. And everybody, like I say, he's specialized in deen. So he'll quote hadith and Quran. He'll quote hadith and Quran randomly. He'll just quote. All Arabic speaking, so they'll just quote. So the mind is confused now. You don't know what to take. Take this or take this. There is the hadith about performing namaz in the shoe. But now there's a context for it. There is a context for that hadith. When you understand the context, then you will apply it. But you don't understand the context, then you apply the thing. Obviously, you're going to go wrong. Like there is the hadith that you may spit. If there is an urge to spit in namaz, then you may spit. Now, there is a context for that. You can't now generalize that hadith now. In the day of Rasulullah Pak Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when they were performing namaz, it was rocky land, stony land, right? Or sandy land. So you got an urge to spit, you spat, and you covered it, because it's sand, and you just covered it up. You just overturned that sand, that soil, that place is clean again. There's no problem. Now today you go and do it, what happens? What happens now? If they're going out, for example, in jihad now, right? And there is just 5 minutes left now, you need to perform your namaz. Now you're going to take out your boots and all that, and then you're going to perform your namaz. In the meanwhile, the enemy will just come and they will shoot at you. So in that state, you're allowed now to perform your namaz in your shoes, right? Now you're going to generalize that and come into the masjid. Everybody is coming in the masjid with the shoes. So you see, there are certain hadiths that you need to understand the context, how this thing fits. How do you apply this? In this situation, how do you apply it? If you know it, then you are going on the line. You're on the course. But you don't know the context, and then you're going to just do it. Obviously, you're going to create a confusion. So we're talking about bidat. It has branched off to just explain to you how people go off today. Because everything is exposed. Everything is exposed to every individual. Rasulullah also expressed his concern for that zamana, that the Quran will become open to everybody and anybody. The Fazail Amal, the hadith comes where the dunya will become open and the Quran will become open to everybody. Every person, slave, non-slave, person who's got understanding, person that doesn't have understanding, and it becomes open to anybody and everybody. And then everybody begins to analyze the Quran and the hadith in his own way. So what we're talking about, by the grace of Allah Ta'ala today in this session, we're talking about bid'at. And explain the very simple definition for bid'at is to consider an act that is not deen to be deen. An act that is not deen, to consider it is an act of deen. So that becomes bid'at. Like I said, now someone is prostrating, making sajda to a grave, right? And he considers it to be an act of deen. So obviously you'll say that this is bid'at, because it's not an act of deen, and you are doing this, so this is clearly, this is what is called bid'at. Right? The Sahaba Ikram are very particular about this, extremely cautious about this. And they may have been extra cautious. When I look at the Sahaba Ikram, some of the incidents, they may have been even extra cautious, because they understood their position. Because they are the vanguard. Right? And whatever they do becomes a precedent. Whatever they do becomes a precedent. Now, just to understand, just to digress a little bit, you know. I remember when I was about 6 years of age, so there was a Muslim boy that was sitting next to me in class, you know. So the little deen that we knew, Tabligh Jamaat didn't start off yet, 1961, 62. Tabligh Jamaat didn't start yet. But little bit deen, they should teach us at home, whatever else. So I told this friend of mine that was next to me that, you know, to wear short pants is not right. You can't wear short pants. In those days, you're going to a primary school, you need to wear short pants. So I just told him that short pants, wearing of short pants is not right. So no, no, see my elder brother, he wears short pants, my father wears short pants in the summers, so it's right. So you see his reasoning. The child's reasoning is he looks at his elder. He won't look at what the hadith says in the Quran. So this is now the public. The public doesn't look at the Quran and the hadith. You know, the Imam Sahib did this, Mulana did this, this elder did this. So he's an elder of the community. He is doing it like this, so it must be like this. So ulama and the senior of deen, they have to be very, very cautious in every act. I remember that I had a pain in the hand sometimes ago, and when I was coming up from sajda, so I paused a little bit and then I came up. So after a day or 2 days, I'm seeing one school teacher, high school teacher, he's pausing also, and then he's coming up from sajda. You know, teacher said, why are you doing this? No, you're doing this, so it must be sunnah. You see, even the teacher also, he thinks like that. You know, this is a senior that is doing it, so that must be the sunnah. So any small act, they will imitate you. They will say, no, this Mawlana is doing it like this, this Qari Sahib is doing it, this Mufti Sahib is doing it, so it must be right. So how cautious that alim has to be. Anyone that is senior, the father is senior. Kullukum mas'ulun. There must be a reason why Rasulullah had to say that everybody is responsible. Everybody is answerable. Everybody. You understand your position. My late father, Allah Ta'ala fill his grave with noor, he used to tell us that you see, when you have fathered a child, when you fathered a child, then you aren't free as you were before. Before you can father a child, then you've got a little bit of freedom. Permissible things you can do it. Now even permissible things, you have to review it. You have to review it. Maybe someone may say cigarettes are permissible, all right. But now the child's got an impressionable mind. Oh, my father smokes, so it's right to smoke. What's wrong in cigarettes? If it was wrong, then my Abba wouldn't have done it. He's a very good person, he's very pious. So he's smoking, so smoking must be right. Now you see, even though it may be permissible according to some people, for the betterment of this child, you have to leave out certain permissible things. One morning I was complaining that I was in the midst of some guests. My small child, 4 years, 5 years of age, he came and he's telling, Abba, the chows are ready. Abba, the chows are ready. So one is telling me I was very upset with my child. How can he be so rude? How can he say such a word? So I told him, by don't you scold the child. Perhaps you use that word in the presence of the child. The child got an impressionable mind. He feels his Abba. His Abba said that word, used that word. That word must be right. Can't be wrong. Abba can't be wrong. This is how the child thinks. You see, that's how the child thinks. So you have to be extra cautious when you become a father. Kullukum mas'ulun. Al-maratu mas'ulatun. And well, Abdu Mas'ulun, everybody is responsible. Rasulullah, everybody is responsible. Nobody is free. To think now I'm free, I can do as I want. You're wrong. You're on the wrong cause. Really, you're on the wrong cause. To think like that, now I'm free. No, I'm responsible. By actions, I'm responsible for, I'm accountable for. Everything, small or big, I'm answerable, I'm accountable. How I'm doing my postures in namaz. How am I doing this work here, that work? How am I doing it? So you consider yourself as responsible, you'll find that you're going on the right track. But the moment you think, no, I'm free, I can do it, then obviously people will take the cue from you as an elder and they will go off. So we're talking about this hadith, kullukum mas'ulun, we're talking about kullu bid'atin talala. And then we wonder many a times that why is it that there is so much of emphasis on bid'at, and there is not so much of emphasis on other sins. Other sins, there is an emphasis. We emphasize, don't do it. But the emphasis that we place upon bid'ah is even greater than the emphasis that we place upon sins. The reason is, see, when Allah Ta'ala had created Iblis and he rejected him. So Iblis requested to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala that it was because of this Adam that I am sent to Jahannam, I am astray because of him. So give me a long life. In akhartani ila yawmi al-qiyamati la'ahtani kanna dhurriyatahu illa qalila. You give me a long life and I will mislead all his children. All Adam alayhi salam children, I will mislead them. Give me some time. I got time, then I know. I got some satis in Jahannam. I'm not all alone. You want some satis, isn't it? You don't want to be all alone. You want some people in your team. All alone, you're burning and roasting there. You want some satis. Balwa idha. What they say? Huh? Idha ammat khaffat. Yeah, idha ammat khaffat. Everybody is involved and you feel light about it. You don't feel so serious about it, right? So this is not a labak. Spare me right till the day of Qiyamah. All right. Now give me some more. Just that sparing of life is not sufficient. Something more. So Allah Bak told him, all right. Inna shaitan la yajri min al insani majra dam. Shaitan flows in the system of man like blood flows. Right? So Shaitan got very happy now. Hey, I got the upper hand. Allah Bak, give me something more. He saw, hey, today Allah Bak is just giving. So Allah Bak, something more. All right. Whenever Adam alayhi salam has a child, you will also have a child. And your child will have the upper hand over the child of Adam alayhi salam. Now, Shaitan says, hey, I'm on now. I got into his system. I got life. I got the upper hand. So, I got it all now. I got it. Everything is in place. Everything is in place. It's going to work out for me. The whole game is, the plan is all set out for me. Adam alayhi salam asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah ta'ala, give me also something. You gave him, now give me something as well. So Allah ta'ala told Adam alayhi salam, oh Adam, all right, you do one good deed, it will multiply tenfold. Man ja'a bil hasanati falahu ashru amthaliha. Allah ta'ala, give me something more. Right? Give me something more. I said, all right, something more than you commit a sin, then it will be counted as just one sin. Right? It will be counted as one sin, or we will forgive your sin. If you commit a wrong, then it won't be multiplied. It will be just recorded as one single sin, or if we wish, we will forgive that sin. So, Adam alayhi salam asked for something more. Two things. Three. He asked for three. So let's square the cause now. Let's square the whole thing. First thing, all right. Good deed is multiplied. A sin is just counted as one, or it's forgiven by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ta'ala, grant me something even more. All right. You're asking for something more. So shaitan has got the upper hand over you. So we will give you the support of the malaika. We will grant you the support of the malaika. So wherever shaitan tries to mislead, the malaika will push the shaitan away. You know, if it's a hot day, very, very hot day, and you got an open jar of honey, what will happen? In a place like India, which is infested with flies, in Deoband they say there's five memes in abundance in Deoband. One is Molvi. Around every corner you find Molvi Saab. Too much Molanas there. And second meme is Masjid. Because in Deoband, when we were in studying there, we used to go for Gush and all that, 113 masjids there. In just one town, Deoband. And Deoband is not counted as a big town, small town. 113 masjid. So I used to tell the Jamaat Satis, to make Gush here, you have to live here 2 years at least. To make Gush here, you have to live 2 years at least. Then the third meme is Mandir. Too many Hindus also, there's too many Mandirs as well. Then the fourth meme is Machar. You have to, in the summers, you have to sleep with a machardani, you know, that mosquito net. Can't sleep without that machardani. And the fifth meme is Makki. Mona Yusuf Karan Sahib, you know, from Cape Town. So he was there in 1979. The Satsala took place, so he was there. So Thursday is off in Theoban. So whilst he was studying, so one Sati of his told him, I give you a dawah, you must come to my place. Went. So he asked him to perform the namaz. Well, Yusuf Quran is a Shafi, you see. So Shafis make Rafa Yadain, the start of the namaz, or everybody raises their hand, but when they're going to ruku, or coming up from ruku, then they raise their hands. So anyway, Mulana Sati asked him to lead the namaz. He led the namaz. So after the namaz, now it was a dihat, you know, his Sati is coming from a village. So after the namaz was over, all the villagers got around him. Tu kya kar raha tha? What you was doing like this? What you was doing all that? Oh, Mulana is saying, yeah, how to explain this? Villagers, you know, it's a difficult one. So he said, all right, you know, have you been for Hajj? He said, no, I've been for Hajj. Didn't you see the imams there? They're raising their hands. Khud galati karta hai, aur imam ko badnaam karta hai. You are doing all this wrong, and you're accusing the imam sahab there of Haram Sharif. Hey, no, man, can't work out. Anyway, one bright spark in the villages, one bright spark came up and he says, no, wali ko chhod do, makki mar raha tha, makki mar raha. So, in the urban, it is like that. It's too many flies, see. So, on a hot day, even if you're walking past a mitai shop, and you see that, you'll think, you know, for a second moment, you'll think, hey, so much of raisins on the mitai there. And when it's not raisins, it's all flies sitting up there. So, it is like that. Now, he's got a jar, right? He got a jar, open jar of honey you got. And if you're going to just leave it like this, what's going to happen? Flies are going to get it. But if you keep moving it, then you will prevent the flies from coming into it. So the same with the malaika. The jinnat, if it went for the malaika, they would have finished Ibn Adam in one stroke. One stroke they would have finished him. But the malaika push away all these jinnat. So they are supporting him. They are looking after him. They are taking care of the Bani Adam. Understand? So anyway, Allah Ta'ala blessed Adam al-Islam with these three things. That you do, that good deeds are multiplied, and if you commit a sin, it's recorded just one, otherwise it is forgiven. And though they have the upper hand over you, but we will give you and we will strengthen you with the support of the malaika. So Adam alayhi salam is happy. Now the shaitan began to cry, that, you know, my whole life's striving will all be lost. Whole life, I misled them, I took them off the course. And one time they said, Astaghfirullah, Allah Ta'ala, do forgive me, Allah Ta'ala, make me maaf. One tear he brought out, and that whole mountain of guna is just demolished, one shot, one stroke. So Shaitan said, hey, this is a very bad one, this one. Yeah, whole life I went behind him. I made him do what he was not supposed to do. I made him do all the things. I made him do everything. And then he just said, Astaghfirullah, Allah, do forgive me. And he cried, just for one time he cried. Everything, all that whole mountain of gunas, all was wiped out in one stroke. So this is a very serious one then. So then Shaitan says, well, what I will do then I will engage them in bidat. I will engage them in bidat. Why I will engage them in bidat? Because if they are going to commit a sin, they'll make istighfar, tawbah, and they'll get cleared up, right? But if they get engaged in bidat, then they're counting that bidat as an act of virtue. That bidat, they are considering it as an act of virtue. So when you count it as an act of virtue, will you make tawbah and istighfar for it? Like namaz, you count it as an act of virtue. So will you ask Allah, forgive me, I perform namaz. Next time I won't perform namaz. Do you say that? You won't say that. Yes, you may ask Allah's forgiveness for the mistakes that you made in namaz. Your devotion, your concentration wasn't at the level that it's supposed to be. You may make istighfar for that. But you won't ask Allah's istighfar and forgiveness for performing that namaz. You won't make istighfar for that. So bidat is even more serious than this. On Ahlullah, he was going past some Qabristan. So he saw the inmates of the grave are being punished. He made dua and he went away. He came back and he saw that the azab was lifted from one person, and the second person, his azab was continuing. The azab was lifted from one person, and the azab continued for the second person. So he asked Allah Ta'ala that the azab is lifted from the one person, and this second person, his azab is continuing. Why is it? He said, well, this person was a bidati. So his azab will continue. See, so this bidat is a very, very, very serious thing. Serious offense. We consider it lightly, really. We don't understand the gravity of the sin. Therefore, we consider it very light and insignificant. But it's very, very serious. It's not a small thing, not a light thing. It pushes a person totally off. You know, this is a very short forum to explain the wrongs of bidat. You know, it takes you to such a point that your basic beliefs can get eroded. Basic beliefs. I know my one friend, just to show you one example of it. My one friend in the 1978 or 77 somewhere. So he got talking to one of the imams. Bidat imam got talking to him. And they went on to a discussion about Rasool-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, etc. So that bidat imam says, you know what, really Rasool-e-Pak sallam came in the shape of Allah Ta'ala. It was Allah Ta'ala that came in the shape of Rasool-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You understood? It was Allah Ta'ala, and Rasool-e-Pak sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came. The Allah Pak came in the shape, in the form of Rasulullah Pak Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now the intention, the love and all is in its place. But do you see where his belief has drifted away? Now, will namaz be correct behind that person? He says it is Allah Ta'ala, but it came in the form of Rasulullah Pak Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he's making sajda too. He's standing up in namaz for who? If he's doing any act of virtue for who? So he's completely off. Totally off. See, so that is why our ulama and our mashayikh and our buzugar ad-din are very much against this. You don't understand the gravity of it, the way it takes you, how it takes you, how it damages you. You don't understand that. Because you look at it perhaps just in a very confined perspective, you're looking at it, so you don't understand the disaster that it comes with. But if you know the disaster, then you will understand why the ulama ikram speaks so much against bidat. It looks small, it looks insignificant, it looks very innocent. On the surface, it looks very, very innocent, very, very insignificant. But the disaster that it comes with, that is something that you can't explain, you can't imagine. So Shaitan says this, you see. That is also, it comes under this verse, فَعَلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهُ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لِذَنْبِكَ وَلِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ. The same explanation, like explained here, that Shaitan, when he was notified that Bani Adam, son of Adam alayhi salam, if he says Astaghfirullah, Allah Ta'ala will wipe out the mountains of sins, sincerely, with regret, remorse, and he asks Allah Ta'ala's forgiveness, Allah Ta'ala is prepared to forgive him. See that man in the Bani Israel, he killed 100 people. 100 people he killed, and perhaps for half an hour, 1 hour, he made istighfar. Right? And he took the right road. And the whole mountain of gunas, Allah Ta'ala forgive. 100 people, Muslims he killed. He killed cold-blooded. Right? But then he made istighfar sincerely. After a while, he may have made some effort, otherwise he's jannati. So that is forgiveness. But this thing here, you're not going to ask Allah Ta'ala's forgiveness. When you're not going to ask Allah Ta'ala's forgiveness, then you're going to be in a jam. It's a big problem. We didn't ask for forgiveness. You consider it as an act of virtue, so I won't ask Allah Ta'ala's forgiveness. So you see how serious it is. Therefore, the safe road is before you embark on anything, then you ask, is this mentioned in the Quran anywhere? Is this mentioned and stated in the Hadith anywhere? If it is not, then is it some verse of the Quran that the Aimmah Mujtahideen, the Imams of Fiqh, have they brought it and extracted it from some verse of the Quran or from the Hadith? Or is it something that the Sahaba Kiram extracted from the Quran and the Hadith? If it is not, then it is my own invention, as though I am saying that, na'uzu billah, that Rasulullah didn't complete the deen. The Quran wasn't complete, I had to complete it today. Or as though you are making false allegations against Rasulullah, that Rasulullah was supposed to deliver this and he didn't deliver it today in this 21st belated century. Now, I am coming to complete it. So it's an allegation against the personality of Rasulullah. So though that person is thinking that I'm doing something good and wonderful, but really, if you analyze the thing, it's as though he's making an allegation against Rasulullah. Therefore, it is considered so serious.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Today we'll discuss some of the adab of ghusl and taking a bath. Then a person should find some secluded place or spot where he will be able to take ghusl and take a bath. And even if it is a secluded spot, though it is permissible for a person to totally undress himself and take a bath, but it will be better that a person covers his satr while taking a bath, even if no people are there and no one is there to notice him taking a bath. And if it is not possible for a person to find a secluded spot, then a person should tie some lungi, etc., and then take a ghusl. Then when taking the ghusl, if it is a farz ghusl and a person has some impurity on the body, then the sunnat procedure is that first a person should wash both his hands till his wrists. Then he should wash his private areas. And if there is any impurity on any other part of the body, then that impurity should be removed. And thereafter, water should be poured over the head thrice, and then water on the right side should be poured thrice, and then on the left side. And whenever a person is pouring the water, then a person should rub the body so that no place is left dry. Because if it is especially a farz ghusl, and just even the amount of a hair's breadth is left dry, then that farz ghusl is incomplete. A person is still in the state of impurity, in the state of janabat, etc. And then while taking a ghusl, one should not take the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or make any form of dhikr. And after taking the ghusl, one should immediately dry himself with a towel, etc. And he should not waste any time in putting on his clothing. A person should not remain naked unnecessarily for a long period of time, but immediately a person should try to dress himself. And if it is a farz ghusl, then there are basically three fara'is that a person should ensure that are done. That one is that a person gargles his mouth. The second, a person enters water into his nostrils. And the third, a person washes his entire body without leaving any place of the body dry. And then when a person, and then there are certain occasions when ghusl is sunnat and ghusl is mustahab. For example, on the days of Eid, on the day of Jumu'ah, then it is masnoon and sunnat for a person to take a ghusl. Or for example, on the day of Arafah, then it is mustahab and preferable for a person to take a ghusl. The fuqaha also mentioned that on the night of Bara'ah, it is also mustahab that a person takes ghusl. And likewise on the nights of Laylatul Qadr, it is also mustahab that a person takes ghusl.